I have a question to ask as we begin to look at this passage this morning. It's a self-examination question. Do you want to know what is in your heart? Do you really want to know what is in your heart, even if it's not pretty? Do you want to know whether or not you're truly trusting the Lord? Whether or not you're loving Him? Whether or not you will keep His commandments? Because keeping His commandments is all about what's in your heart. Do you want to know what's in your heart, or would you rather not know? And thus, you think, not have to deal with it. Let me put it another way related to our text. Would you rather have an easy life, have everything in your life go the way you want, and be unsanctified? Or would you rather be sanctified through trials? Because it's through the trials, it's through the temptations of the wilderness that our hearts are exposed. That what we're trusting in, what we're living for, what we are worshiping is made evident. And that's good. That's a good thing because, you know, if we're trusting in, living for, worshiping the wrong things, we should want to deal with that, right? To seek the Lord and His gracious provision for that. John just read from Deuteronomy 8. Look with me again at verse 2, speaking of the journey through the wilderness. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you to what? To know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. As we resume our series through the book of Exodus this morning by looking at the last six verses of chapter 15, let's remember where are the Israelites. They are at the beginning of their journey in the wilderness. Now, a lot's happened to bring them up to this point that we've been looking at for many months, but now they're beginning their journey in the wilderness, having just experienced God's deliverance from their old master through the Red Sea. So they're beginning now a journey where? Is there a destination? Yes. The Promised Land. But to get there, the journey goes through the wilderness, through trials, through temptations, through the inhospitable nature of the wilderness. Where they, as God's redeemed people, are now strangers, pilgrims, we sang earlier, sojourners in this world, traveling to their promised home in Canaan, just like us spiritually as followers of Christ in this world today. The wilderness journey of the Israelites in the Old Testament parallels so much of what Jesus and His apostles tell us regarding our new life as followers of Christ in this world. That we've been saved out of this world to live distinctly as His people in this world. That this world has become like a wilderness to us, Christian, having been awakened to the fact that it cannot provide for us what we need. It cannot satisfy us. Only Christ can do that. So the wilderness of Exodus is a physical picture of our spiritual reality as believers in Christ. The wilderness journey of Exodus is a physical picture of our spiritual reality as believers in Christ. So just as they were brought out of bondage in Egypt, redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb, baptized, identified, marked out as God's people in Moses, under the cloud and through the sea, and then journeying through the wilderness to the Promised Land, just as that, we Christians were brought out of bondage to sin, redeemed by the blood of Christ, baptized, identified, marked out as God's people in Christ by the Holy Spirit and through the cross, through faith in His perfect work. And now we're journeying through the trials and temptations of this world to our eternal promised land. And it's through the trials of this world that the Lord works to humble us, to expose our hearts, so that we might see where we're not trusting Him, where we're not walking in the joy and blessing of obedience to His commands, not seeing clearly His grace, His perfect provision for us in Christ, not experiencing then the abundant life He came to bring us. So let's now read our text for this morning. If you would stand again with me as we read these six verses, Exodus 15, beginning with verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and regulation, and there he tested them. And he said, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. May the Lord bless his word among us this morning. You may be seated. Our outline this morning is going to walk through this passage using the picture of water that we're given here, and how God worked on behalf of his people, and how this parallels our experience spiritually as we are learning to walk by faith and not by sight, as we're learning to trust Christ and his perfect provision in our present circumstances. So number one there on your outline, no water we see first, don't we, in verse 22. No water. Verse 22, then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. So here we see their first 3 days in the wilderness, and how quickly that they'll lose heart and fail to look to the Lord as they should. 3 days. Now, it's reasonable to think that before they set out from the Red Sea, that they took some water with them. And then they set out, remember, on foot, on this journey, carrying or maybe pulling all their earthly belongings, traveling through what? Through the heat of the Sinai Peninsula. The first phrase here is an interesting one. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea. It could be literally translated, then Moses caused Israel to journey from the Red Sea, which may indicate that the Israelites were reluctant to leave the Red Sea, perhaps tempted to just stay there, you know, settle down on some, you know, nice lakefront property, right? You got a lot of water, we could irrigate and make crops and, you know, have a nice life here along the Red Sea and not go to the Promised Land. But no, Moses led them out. As we know from chapter 13, the cloud of God's presence was moving. And so Moses led them to leave. He caused them to leave, and they did. So the first day's journey, you know, not too bad. Perhaps still basking in the emotional high of the Red Sea experience, still with water they had likely brought with them. Second day, okay, it's getting harder, but you know, what do we expect? It's a wilderness, right? We'll be okay, but maybe starting to get worried as they look around and don't see any water. Then the third day, they're probably getting parched, dehydrated, probably little water to go around now, becoming what? Anxious, agitated, easily irritated with one another, being tested, exposing their hearts, what they were trusting, what they were looking to satisfy them, to provide for them. They found no water. This is a real hardship, right? This is a real test of their faith in the God who had just parted what? A sea for them. The God they had just praised in chapter 15 as being their strength and their song and their salvation. The God they had just praised as being full of loving kindness and covenant mercies. The God they had just praised as the one who would bring them safely home, who reigned over all their circumstances. Remember verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. Where were their hearts after just 3 days in the wilderness? 3 days from the Red Sea as they faced hardships. Let me ask it more personally. Where are our hearts just 3 days after we praise the Lord so joyfully here on Sundays? Where are our hearts in the middle of the week? Maybe where are our hearts on Sunday evening already, on Monday morning? Do we, like Israel, so quickly forget? Well, we'll see where their hearts are as the Lord works to expose them, that they might see their need of Him. Number two, they go from no water to number two, what? Bitter water. Bitter water. Verse 23. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. Again, this is a real hardship. Put yourself in their place. You and your family are desperately thirsty. Your animals are desperately thirsty. You're exhausted in the desert heat. Finally, you see some water in the distance. And you think, yeah, this is what we need. Now we'll be okay. This will satisfy us. Sorry, wife. Sorry, kids, for getting so easily irritated and upset with you. We'll be okay now. Life is good. There's water. And then you get there, and you bend down to drink it. And right away, you spit it out. You realize it's bitter. It's undrinkable. It's water that would do you and your family more harm than good if you drank of it. What a difficult trial for them. A bitter hardship. But you know, it's not really our trials, our hardships, or our successes that define us, right? It's how we handle our trials. It's how we respond to our hardships as the people of God, by faith or by sight. Verse 24. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Now, it's not the question itself that's wrong here, asking Moses, "Okay, Moses, what shall we drink?" It's what? It's the attitude. It's the mindset behind the question. And we're told this, that they grumbled or murmured or complained against Moses. Who's Moses? Moses is God's representative. And so ultimately, they are grumbling or complaining against God. They're grumbling against God. A sin we're all guilty of, right? More than we'd care to admit. Right? Okay, think about it. We face hardships in this life, difficulties, our health, the health of a loved one, hardships in our job or at home, unexpected financial problems, bitter water, bitter trials. And walking by sight will what? Complain, grumble. perhaps directly against somebody else, perhaps directly against a problem, but ultimately it's grumbling against the sovereign Lord who reigns over those people and over those problems. It's sin. We question God's wisdom, God's goodness. Are we being right to do that? No. We question God's love, God's sufficiency. God, why aren't you meeting my needs? As I see them, of course. And our hearts fall into sinful discontent and anger. Our hearts fall into this prideful judgment of our Creator, judging our faithful Heavenly Father. And in that, we're disbelieving His promises, aren't we? This is the first time that the verb here in the Hebrew for grumble or complain or murmur appears in the Bible, but it's certainly not the last, right? We're going to see it over and over again in the next two chapters. We see it throughout Numbers. We see it in Joshua. And in every instance, it describes the rebellious attitude of the Israelites against their leaders, against the God-appointed authority in their lives, sometimes even directly against God Himself. It's one of the most common sins of the Israelites in their wilderness journey. It's no wonder then that Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, uses grumbling or complaining as one of the four dominant sins of the Israelites in the wilderness as a lesson to us, to not follow their example. Now, we might look at the situation here, their circumstances, and be tempted to sympathize with them, even to justify or excuse what they did. Why do we do that? Well, one reason may be because we want to reserve the right to do the same thing and not feel guilty over it. So if they did it and it's okay, then it's okay for me to do it. But no. Let's realize they do have a choice here. They do have a choice here. They've been set free, in fact, with this choice. They can choose to look to temporal things to satisfy them and, yes, complain. They can choose to be controlled by their feelings, by their thirst, to walk by sight, or they can choose to walk by faith, to trust the Lord. They could acknowledge, yes, we're thirsty. Yes, we're exhausted. Yes, we're tired, but we're alive. We're set free from slavery. And look, God is with us. Look up. See the pillar of cloud, God's presence. The same God who brought us out of Egypt, the same God who, what? Led us to this place. He must have something else planned for us. Something we can't see yet, but we know we can trust Him to provide what we need. What did we just sing? All I have needed, Thy hand hath provided. You can't say that and grumble and complain at the same time. So what could they? So they could have said, "Yes, this is hard, but I think I'll call out on Him, our faithful Lord, who is with us, and wait upon His answer." Instead of accusing Him of being unfaithful or unloving or unable or unconcerned, He deserves my trust always, even when I don't understand what He's doing. Philip Ryken says here, "What we suffer may be bitter in itself, but however bitter it is, it does not need to make us bitter. The problem at Marah was not the water, bitter though it was, but the bitterness in the hearts of God's people." He says, John Calvin points out that God, quote, "might have given them sweet water to drink at first, but He wished by the bitter water to make prominent the bitterness which lurked in their hearts." What did this bitter water do in the Israelites? It exposed the remaining bitterness in their hearts. They're clinging to the things of this world that they thought they had to have, and thus the resentment that resulted when they didn't have it. And we need that work in our lives. What good would have done for them to get the manna, have all the sweet water they could drink, and living with bitterness in their hearts towards God? This bitter water exposed a fickle, superficial faith. One that trusts the Lord and serves the Lord as long as he's giving me what I want. As long as he's giving me what I think I need to be happy. Forgetting what we've been saved from and what we've been saved for. We talked about it last week in Psalm 73. What have we been saved for, Christian? The satisfaction of our souls in him. And our sin, our grumbling, betrays that. Our trials and difficulties will expose how self-serving we are, what we're depending on in our own strength, where we've gotten our eyes off of Christ and the joy of our salvation in him. Deuteronomy 8:2. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. You see, it's not to instruct God. It's not to inform God. It's intended to reveal something, to bring it to light so that we might deal with it before God and find his sufficient grace in our time of need. And exposing our hearts and seeing our sin and our weaknesses is not just so that we'd see our sin in despair, give up. No, it's intended to bring us back to the gospel, to bring us back to the sufficiency of Christ. And we see this here for them in type. Number one, they go from no water to bitter water to number three, by his gracious provision, sweet water. Sweet water. Before we look at that and how God did this, let's ask this question. What should God have done at this point? What did the Israelites deserve? What do we deserve for our sin of grumbling, of complaining? For God to say something like, you know, if that's how they're going to be, attacking my character, forgetting so quickly who I am and what I've done, failing to trust me, looking to some ladder to satisfy them, to make them happy, well, I'm just going to wipe them out and start over with the new people. But God doesn't do that because the Lord is gracious and merciful, because the Lord is faithful to his promises, because he has set his love upon us in Christ. And just as with the Israelites, there is no reason in us for him to do that, for him to love us, but he does. So instead of casting us aside, he reminds us of how we are his people in the first place. How are we his people? Through the finished work of Jesus Christ. We are his people in Christ. We talked about that Wednesday night. And he demonstrates that here in type, in a physical picture that demonstrates and represents a spiritual reality. Look at verse 25. Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. Let's see this with spiritual eyes. By the providence of God, there was a tree growing near this body of water in the wilderness. It appears Moses hadn't even noticed it or even thought much about it. It says the Lord showed it to him, or directed him to it, or instructed him about it. Perhaps for decades, it just stood there, seeming like a random tree in the wilderness. But now the Lord turns Moses' attention to it as the instrument he would use to transform the bitter water for his people. Why a tree? Why a tree? Why not a rock? Why not Moses just take a handful of dirt and throw it into the water? Well, it reminds us of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. But more centrally in God's redemptive plan, it points forward to another tree upon which our Savior would suffer and die for our sins, and through which transform our lives. So for the sins of the people, Moses is directed to a tree. And he realizes through the leading of God that this tree has special significance. So into the water, he casts this tree that foreshadowed the cross which heals our bitter, prideful, discontented hearts. This is God's grace upon his grumbling people. And the bitter water became sweet. Now, if you're a believer in Christ, I want you to think with me about how the cross, how Christ's redemptive work does this in our lives. Think about some of the bitter providences we experience in our wilderness journey. Health problems, broken relationships, financial loss, difficult employers or teachers in our lives, car problems, the death of loved ones, things in which we once trusted or are tempted to trust to satisfy us, bitter waters. And yet, the cross makes the bitter waters sweet. Not that the trials themselves are pleasant, okay? Or that we just go around pretending that the trials are pleasant. Just put a fake smile on our face. Oh, it's okay. Everything's great. No. But the gospel transforms them. In Christ, there's a redemptive purpose now in our trials. A joyful end to our trials. A Christ-conforming work God is doing through the trials. And that's why James can command us in James 1, verse 2, this. Consider it what? All joy. Consider it sweet, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, Christian, produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result through the various trials, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. These bitter waters in our circumstances become sweet as we participate in how they are conforming us to the likeness of Christ, detaching us from loving the world, which is passing away, to loving the Father. Rooting out our self-love so that we'll love God as we are created to do, so we'll love our neighbor as ourselves. The cross brings us into Christ so that we will then die to self and live for Him. Not just on the first day we were redeemed, not just the day they were brought through the Red Sea, but every day thereafter. This is why our new lives in Christ are pictured as a wilderness. Because if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, this present world has become like a wilderness to you. You now see that nothing here will satisfy you, and as you turn to them to satisfy you, they're lacking. They're bitter. Like the waters of Marah. And so we have to be weaned off of it. Weaned off of the world from that which once controlled us. And you know, that can be a painful separation, can it? But when we see how the cross of Christ transforms the bitterness as His grace changes our affections and renews our minds, making the trials sweet as He works in them to root out pride, to root out our idolatry, humbling us, bringing us into the joy of what? Of trusting Him more, of loving Him more, of loving others as ourselves, the joy of obedience to Him. And that's where we get to the end of verse 25. There He made for them a statute and regulation, and there He tested them. Now, I make that connection for us, the joy of obedience to Christ, because we can first read this in the context here and go, it kind of seems out of place. I thought we were talking about the cross transforming our earthly trials from bitter to sweet. as through them we're being transformed by his grace. Pastor, aren't we talking about grace here? And now what? The Lord brings in law, statute, and regulation? What's the connection? Well, what is God's grace transforming us into? The likeness of Christ, right? And how do we know what that looks like? What's the standard? God's holy law. God's good commands. The law that Christ obeyed perfectly on our behalf. The law that brings us to Christ. Why? Because we can't keep it. We're condemned by it. And therefore we need a Savior. And the law, Christian, that then guides us into the joy and blessing of living for Christ. And so the Lord here sets the standard for his people. Verse 26. And he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight. How do we know that? He gives us his law, his commands. Give ear to his commandments and keep all of his statutes. I will put none of the diseases on you which I put on the Egyptians. Well, we'll come to that in a minute. But God's commandments and statutes were to be the absolute standard for their lives. That's where they're to find satisfaction, right? In living for the Lord, trusting him. Now, let's be clear that these commands were not the basis of Israel's salvation. They weren't a means for them to earn their salvation. No, where are they? They're already delivered. They're already saved. God's already delivered them out of slavery in Egypt. He's already provided for them a covering from his wrath and a path through the sea. But they've been saved to live for him, to be sanctified. As Ryken says, genuine saving faith is always followed by joyful good works. I like that. Genuine saving faith is always followed by joyful good works. God wants us to do more than simply believe what he had done. He also wants us to obey what he has commanded. God gave Israel these instructions to help them live for his glory. Once we have been saved from sin, the way to experience the fullness of God's blessing is to trust and obey. God gave his people these commands to see what their works would reveal about their relationship with him. Obedience was the test of their faith. But whether they obeyed or not, there would be consequences. Blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. As he says at the end of verse 6, if you do all this, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. Now, we need to be careful how we interpret this. Not as the better I obey, the less I'll be sick. Or even worse, if I'm sick, if I have cancer or heart disease or chronic pain, that must mean I have been and am continuing to be disobedient. Or that I'm lacking in faith. No. No. Because what does the Lord mean by the diseases that he brought on the Egyptians? If you've been with us through Exodus, it should be more obvious. He's talking about the 10 plagues. He's talking about the cataclysmic judgment that he has brought upon Egypt, not physical illnesses. He's saying, if you prove to be my trusting and obedient people, I won't bring upon you the same condemning plagues of death that I brought on Egypt. It's another reminder that he had chosen and bought Israel as a nation, as his son, as his old covenant people. And he sets the standard for their sanctification, for what it means to be his people. Give ear to his commandments. Keep all his statutes. And as his people, we need that standard in order to know how to please our Heavenly Father. How to live by faith and not by sight. How to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, of Christ, his true obedient Son. It's in him we trust. It's in him we live. Not ourselves, not our own obedience, but Christ and his obedience, his work. Because when we break this standard, when we sin, when we fail, as they did at Mara here, what happens? Christian, verses 22 through 25, what happened to grumbling Israel? Moses applied the cross to their sin in type. He applied the cross to their sin, and their disease of disobedience was healed. As a nation, they didn't escape the discipline of the Lord. We're going to see that throughout their wilderness journey. We read it in Deuteronomy 8. But the discipline was not for their harm, it was for their good. As one has said, it was redemptive, not punitive discipline. He says, "For I," into verse 26, "for I, the Lord, am your healer." I, the Lord, am the one who heals you. Isn't that a great promise? Every day we can look to. Don't give up. Don't despair. You're my healer, Lord. I need your healing in my life. Look with me at Hebrews 12, a parallel text to this. Why the wilderness? Why the trials? Why the pain of discipline? It says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, all believers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." Furthermore, he says, we have had earthly fathers discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, what does it do? Afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Why the wilderness? We need the wilderness. We need to be disciplined when our hearts are not right. We need our faithlessness, our trust in self, to be revealed through the discipline of the Lord. And we need his perfect finished work on the cross to bring us back, to redeem our failures, to produce in us the character of Christ, that we might share his holiness, that we might live within the good and holy standard of his law, which will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness in our lives. And that brings us to our final point. They went from no water to bitter water, to it being made sweet water, leading them into God's provision, number 4, of an abundance of water. An abundance of water. Verse 27, there they came to Elim, from Mara to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. Shade, refreshment, rest, abundance. It's reasonable, I think, to see these numbers, 12 springs or wells of water and 70 date palms or palm trees, corresponding to the 12 tribes of Israel and the 70 elders of Israel, we'll see later in Exodus, which what? Which represent the whole company of God's people, and enough for all of them. Enough for all of them. Numbers representing fullness and blessing. A picture of the followers of Christ being refreshed in the midst of our wilderness journey. How would you have all of these wells, all these trees in the wilderness, in this place? What would make them possible by God's provision? Well, a limitless supply of underground water. An unseen supply of limitless water, which is a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit's presence and power in the wilderness, causing us to overflow, to grow, to bear fruit in the desert. So we've gone from experiencing no water, looking around us and our circumstances, to bitter water as we seek it for our happiness, to the gracious provision of sweet water through the cross, now to an abundance of water. Representing what? What does this abundance in verse 27 represent on our wilderness journey, Christian? It's what Hebrews 12 referred to as the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The peaceful fruit of righteousness. The fruit of changed affections, of renewed minds, of glad and willing submission to Christ. The blessing of finding our sufficiency in Christ. Our joy in Him instead of looking to things that are passing away. The blessing of learning to trust Him and be truly satisfied. As one writer writes, for every Mara in our lives as believers in Christ, there is an Elam. For every Mara in our lives as believers in Christ, there is an Elam. And so what a great encouragement this passage is for our daily walk in this world, which spiritually has become, again, like a wilderness to us. What an encouragement it is to see the redemptive meaning and purpose that Christ brings to our present trials. To see the ever-faithful, all-sufficient provision that is ours every day in Christ and His perfect work on our behalf. As we close, look with me at a couple passages in John. John 7, 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, if anyone is thirsty, what? Let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, that's what he's referring to when he's reading the picture of drinking and eating, whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, look at this, from his innermost being, out of his heart, will flow rivers, rivers, not trickles, rivers of living water, a limitless supply of his spirit. How can I say that? The next verse. But this he spoke of the spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. And then John 10, verse 10, Jesus said, the thief, the deceiver, you know, he comes what? To steal, to kill, to destroy. He said, I came that they, who's they? Those who trust in him, may have life and have it abundantly. Have you come to him? Have you found in Christ this abundant life, this living water and bread that your soul longs for? The only one who can satisfy you? If not, turn from your futile way of life and come to him today. He will receive you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this oasis in the desert, this refreshment from your word, this picture of our walk in this world and where and how we can find the provision we need, what truly satisfies us in Christ, through the supply, the endless supply of your Spirit, through your word for our souls to find rest, to find refreshment, to find peace, to strengthen us for this journey. We might continue, that we might arrive at our home, our promised land, with you. Father, encourage us this morning. Turn us from the things that are bitter when we try to find satisfaction, happiness in them. Turn us to the only one who can make it sweet, who can sustain us, our Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect work on our behalf. Let us center our lives around him. In his name we pray. Amen.